Good morning, everyone. Again, it's a shame that we all can't be together today, but as Brad mentioned, let me just remind all of you that what looked like it was just going to be a blip on the screen with COVID is now extended, and we don't know what's going to happen next. If any of you do require some pastoral care or some help of any way, you can contact me or contact the church, and you should be able to do those things through the website. We continue to pray that you'll all be safe and well during this time. Today we're looking at one of the fundamental questions that not only Christians can ask, but all people can ask, which is, how can we be right with God, or how can we be righteous? One of the great phrases that I learned when I first came to Australia 30 years ago was this phrase, are you right? We don't really have the same equivalent in the United States. It's sort of, are you okay? Yes, I'm fine. But I like the idea of, are you right? So if two people run into each other in the supermarket aisle, one says, are you right? The other one says, are you right? And then if there's no harm, there's no foul, no offense, then you say, yes, I'm all right. And that's really what this word means. Are we all right with God? If we enter into God's presence, even as sinful people, will he look at us and say, you're right, you're all right? And this is really what Jesus is discussing today. It might be a bit obscured because there are some religious technicalities that they're talking about. But at the end of the day, this discussion that Jesus is having with the most religious sect during his day is this question of, what does it truly mean to be right before God? And they're going to talk about some things having to do with washing of hands and cleanliness and honoring your parents. But the real discussion that's being raised is being raised by these very religious people called the Pharisees. And they're really saying, Jesus, are you right? And they're asking it quite cynically. You know, in other words, what in the world, Jesus, are you doing and what are you teaching your disciples to do? It doesn't seem right. And as a rabbi, you really should be more conscious of being right with God. I don't want us to miss the irony that here are these religious leaders talking to the Son of God about how to be right with God. In some ways, it's really helpful that I can explain this passage today in the context of COVID, and especially during a COVID lockdown. I'm sitting here in a room you can't see, but everyone's got their masks on, and they're socially distanced, and there's only a few of us. But you might remember these sort of diagrams for children and adults that came out at the beginning of last year. All the things that we are meant to do, things that we weren't aware of earlier. We all thought we were being hygienic and all that kind of thing, but suddenly we were being told, don't just wash your hands, make sure you sing happy birthday and use plenty of soap. And there were signs showing how to rub and scrub your hands like surgeons do before surgery. If we were going to use hand sanitizer, they said, don't just go to the $2 shop because you need to make sure that it has 70% alcohol. Otherwise, it's no good. We were told not just to buy masks, but again, don't go to the bargain shop because it may not be the right kind of mask and it may not be effective in keeping the virus from spreading. And if you have a cloth mask like I do, make sure that you regularly wash it. Otherwise, you're just taking it in your hands and wadding it in your pocket with your dirty tissues and you're spreading the disease around. And so we were taught all of these things. But here we are a year and a half later, and you know, this big question is, are we really keeping the rules now? Are we honoring the intent of the rules, which is not to spread a disease, or are we just trying to keep up appearances? No one wants to be seen as guilty of spreading this horrible disease around, but if we're honest, we stop singing happy birthday while we washed our hands, our mask doesn't, you know, it slips down, all of these kinds of things. And for the Jewish people, this was not just strictly a question about hygiene or about virus. One of the things that started to be raised in the video is that there are a few key statements in the Bible that explain the law. And you've heard about one of them, and we'll talk about that. But the other one that's on the screen is one of the big statements of all of the laws, which is they are designed for us to be holy because God is holy. So if we want to follow the analogy, if we look at God as completely clean and pure, if he's an utterly safe, COVID-safe space, how does that space remain COVID-free? Well, one thing, you make sure you don't bring COVID infection into a COVID-safe space. So if God is clean, if God is pure, then if we come into the presence of a pure God, but we are contaminated, well then, what does that mean for God? So because God is completely pure, completely clean, completely holy, it's important that we approach him as holy. Otherwise, we have to just yell at him from a long distance off and keep our social distance. So that's the whole intent of the law. And all of these religious rules, washing your hands and sacrifices, are really just symbols that are there to remind people from the time they're children that we need to remain clean and pure and holy before God. You know, to this very day, in a lot of traditional Jewish families and religious Jewish families, hand washing is still a really big deal. And I remember reading an ancient document on hand washing that came out in the very early centuries, second or third century, that had all the rules for hand washing. If you think that COVID hand washing is a big deal, you should read this, because this was a document for the priest, how they were to perform their hand washing before they perform their sacred duties. And it's just kind of a logistical nightmare. I mean, the big thing is you wash one hand at a time. Your hands can't touch each other during the process, because if the dirty hand touches the clean hand, then the clean hand becomes dirty again. And for that reason, you might notice in the picture that there are two taps. So if you're using a tap, you wash one hand first, and then you use the other hand to wash the other hand, under the other tap, because if you cross-contaminate the taps, then you become unclean again. And some places they use cups, but the cup has two handles so that you can pour from one, and then you use the other handle to pour on the other, because, again, you can cross-contaminate. And you wash up to the elbow. But then when you're drying your hands, you don't let them shake down like this, because some dirty water from up here may slip down to the hand and the whole thing becomes unclean and you have to start all over again. And these are some of the rules that exist today about ritual religious hand washing. But you can see how this whole thing becomes a little bit like the game of snakes and ladders. Now, if you've never played the game, I'll explain it to you briefly. You get some dice, you roll out a certain number of moves, you move across the board, and if you happen to land on a ladder square, then you get to go up. And we can think about Jacob's ladder into heaven, or we can think about the stairway to heaven. These are those good, pure practices that make us holy and right before God and can lift us up into God's presence. But of course, the snakes remind us of the snake in the Bible who represents Satan. And if you happen to land on a snake square, well, guess what? You just became impure and contaminated, unrighteous and unholy, and you slide right back down again. And so for a lot of religious Jews, and going back to Jesus' day, they were very concerned about keeping all of the rules, because in the same way that people who are really concerned about COVID safety have to make sure they keep all the rules, they're not going to hang out with people who are not being COVID safe. And the Pharisees were this group of religious leaders. They hung out like a little holy huddle because they figured that no one else out there is keeping the rules like us. We are the holy and the right ones, and we need to make sure that we stay pure and holy as God is holy. But as we heard in the video that Brad introduced a little bit ago, there is some problems with this legalistic form of holiness, this snakes and ladders form of holiness. Because according to the scriptures themselves, the whole intent of the law is designed to help us to love God and to help us love each other. So in the first half of the Ten Commandments, there were some laws about making sure that you didn't take the Lord's name in vain. Because if you want to honor him, you're going to use his name properly. You wouldn't have any other gods. except for your God, in the same way that a husband wouldn't go off and commit adultery with another woman, that the people of God were meant to stay faithful only to their God. And then when you get to the second half of the rules, you get rules about if you want to love your neighbor, well, then of course you won't steal from them, you wouldn't kill them, you wouldn't lie about them, you wouldn't commit adultery with another a neighbor's husband or wife. And these are the ways that you demonstrated love for God and love one another. The big rule was the rule of love. You've got to let love rule, which is what Lenny Kravitz said, and Jesus said it long before him. And one time we're even told that later in Matthew's gospel that one of these Pharisees, in fact, we're told a Pharisee who was an expert in the law, got together with the other leaders and said, let's go and question Jesus. And so he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commands. But it's at this point that the Pharisees' legalism is coming into conflict with Jesus' rule of love. And so we're told in chapter 15, the first verse of today's reading, 15:1, that some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. This was not just a discussion about whether, you know, it's hygienic to not wash your hands. This was about these ritual washings, and they've been washing their disciples, saying, I don't know what you're teaching your disciples, Jesus, but they're not doing it right. And Jesus doesn't change the subject here, but he wants to get into the heart of the matter. He's not going to have one of those, you know, Facebook discussions where you just throw arguments back and forth at each other. He wants to get to the very heart of the matter. So Jesus goes on and he replies, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Now I need to spend a little bit of time explaining what Jesus is talking about here. In Matthew, he just uses this phrase, a gift devoted to God. But Mark's gospel actually says there was even a name for it. In other words, there became a legal code for this devotion of a gift to God. It was called Corban. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, if you go to the commandments, the second half of the commandments about loving others, the very top one, the first in the list is honor your father and mother. In fact, it's called the first commandment with a promise that you will be blessed and it will go well with you in the land. Of the whole second half of the commandment list, honor your father and mother sits right at the top. So Jesus said, let's just start here and see how well you're doing. And most people who have looked into this passage and who've studied these things say that there are one or two things going on here, and I think probably both of them were true. But there was a couple of ways that you could get around if your parents came to you and said, hey, we're retired and we've fallen on tough times and we know that you have some extra savings. Could you please help us? Since we are your parents, could you honor us and love us by giving us or lending us some of the money that you have in your savings account? What you could do is you could go to the priests and you could say, I want to devote my savings to God. I want to call it Corban. And some people said this was more official, or perhaps it was unofficial, or perhaps it was even very official, that this was almost set up as like an offshore religious account. And so they said, okay, tell us the amount of money, and we will set this aside. You've set aside 10% of your income, which is your entire savings, as Corban, as a gift devoted to God. Now, what that means for you is you'll pay us priests 10% on one side to set up the account and maybe 10% of that money on the other side to release it. But a family member, let's say your parents, come and lay claim to it saying, hey, we need your money. You've kept it safe. It's Corban. And you say, sorry, can't help you. I've devoted that to God. So the very rule that God set up, honor your father and mother, this is the way you show that you honor me as your heavenly Father, Jesus says, you've shown people a way to get around doing exactly what you wanted them to do. It looks religious on the outside, but it's just human rules, and it is worthless. And so Jesus is sort of talking to these guys, and he goes on to say that these Pharisees, they are these blind guides. They are people that you don't actually want to follow religiously. In chapter 15, verse 12, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say these things? And he replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Remember our parable of the wheat and the weeds? Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the pit. If you're ever wondering where the term blind leading the blind came from, it was Jesus' term. Don't follow these religious guys. They look the real part, but they are not. Now, at this stage, I want to pass on a little warning that I was given when I was a student at Moore College. The man who was our doctrine teacher and later became the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney said, all of you guys out there who are hearing about the Pharisees and we're learning about them, you're training to be ministers of religion. Let me warn you that these guys were put in the Bible for us. They were put in the Bible to warn us Christians, and particularly they were put in the Bible to warn you pastors, you religious leaders. Because I mentioned at our camp that there are some tendencies that we can fall into, and I'll speak about these in a second, but there's the sin that exists outside of the church that we're very well aware of, but there's also sin that can take place within religious communities. And we need to understand that back in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees were highly respected by the people. You see, throughout Israel's history, you know, as we've seen in the video, they were given these laws and told how to honor God and to love each other. But if you read the Bible, much of the Old Testament is about Israel breaking these laws, and God warning them through the prophets and them continuing to sin. And all this culminated at one stage in God saying, I brought you into this land to be a holy people, you know, to live in this place as a light to the world, and you've become as bad as everyone else. And so the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the holy city, and took God's holy people off into captivity to have to live amongst pagans. In other words, God's saying, you don't want to be the light on a hill. You don't want to be the salt of the earth. You don't want to be holy as I am holy. You want to live like the pagans. The temple where they worship God was destroyed, and they were all taken off into captivity by a pagan people to live amongst them. And so as they returned, these groups emerged, and one of them was the group of the Pharisees saying, we don't want that to happen again. We need to guard ourselves against becoming worldly. We need to make sure that people keep the rules. And so this group called the Pharisees were formed. And they were the good guys. And people said, they're the ones who are trying to keep us on the straight and narrow. When I was in Sunday school class, we had these little songs about the Pharisees and the Sadducees to remind us that they were the bad people. You know, the Pharisees weren't fair, you see, and the Sadducees were so sad, you see. But from the standpoint of the first century people, these were the good guys that were designed to keep people on the straight and narrow, and we need to remember that. And now Jesus gets to what is the real heart of this teaching, and I want to kind of bring it all in into sharp focus. You see, Jesus makes this point that as you're thinking about all these things about washing your hands and eating clean food as opposed to unclean food, because all Jewish food was divided up into kosher or clean or not kosher, not clean. And Jesus tells a little parable, and he says, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you clean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. It's not about what's going into your mouth. You're missing the point. It's about what comes out of your mouth. So he makes this point. Jesus calls a crowd together. Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. And then Peter comes to ask him about it, and then he recognizes that Jesus is speaking still in parables. We've been talking about parables for a couple of weeks. This is a parable. Peter asked him for a further explanation. Peter said in verse 15, explain the parable to us. And Jesus answers, are you so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. You see, Jesus is actually telling a very graphic parable here. We always think about Jesus as very proper and polite, but he's making a really big point. He said, if you start off with the cleanest of hands, you've washed them and sung happy birthday three times and used your 70% alcohol and all of that, and then you take clean, pure, organic food, and you put it into your mouth, what happens to it? It doesn't go into your heart and fuel some spirituality and offers up like incense up to heaven. He says it goes into your stomach, and then it's expelled from the body. The Jews and all people today agreed that if there was one thing that was unclean, it was what was expelled from the human body. I mean, to this very day, you might take some chook poo or some cow poo and put it in your garden and see that as an organic fertilizer. Someone comes with a truckload of human poo and wants to put that on your garden, that's gross, right? It is the most impure and unclean thing. And this is the heart of Jesus' parable. It doesn't matter how clean your hands are or how clean the food is. What comes out of a person is unclean. And then he begins to tell the parable. Now let me tell you what I mean spiritually. Here is the stuff that comes out of a person, and this is the stuff that makes us unclean. Now I need to give a little bit of a warning here, because Paul, the apostle who wrote a good portion of our New Testament, actually wrote about these things. So I'm going to give a little PG warning here. I'm not going to say anything rude. But Paul, when he uses this same analogy, and I'm convinced that when Paul writes about these things in Philippians 3, he has Jesus' parable in mind. And in the midst of this passage that I'm going to read to you, he uses this Greek word, skubala. It's an offensive word. And our translators often translate it garbage, but that's not what it means. Paul intentionally used the street slang language that was offensive, skubala, to speak about what was expelled from human beings. So you can replace whatever you think the English equivalent for that word would be today. But Paul wants to make the point that our self-righteousness is utterly offensive to God, and we need a different kind of righteousness. Now, let me read to you. This is Paul, an ex-Pharisee, one of the most legalistic people before meeting Christ. And here's what he writes. If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, skubala, human refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, it's interesting about Paul. Before he became a Christian, he refers to this in the passage. He was actually known in Hebrew circles as Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. His namesake was probably King Saul, the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the video a little bit earlier, you saw an example of how King Saul saw this guy David, who he thought was a rebel and an upstart, and he thought he was going to do the right thing by killing God's anointed King David. But later on, he was convicted. And here we find out that this other Saul, 1,000 years later, hears about this guy Jesus who claims to be the son of David, God's anointed. And he hates this guy so much that he says, we need to get rid of him and all of his disciples. And he leads the charge in trying to wipe out the church of Christ for God's sake, because he thinks this is the right thing to do. But one day he meets the risen Jesus on the road, and everything in his heart and his mind is changed. He realized that all of his legalism and his self-righteousness was utterly worthless. And in a moment, he was convicted about his inner sin and saw that he was actually an enemy to God and to the Son of God rather than a friend. And it changed everything for Saul. At the camp that we had a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I could roughly categorize sinners into two types. There are worldly people, and these are the people that you might look at outside, who rebel against God and just say, I don't care about God, I'm going to live life my own way. And I think in the church we're highly aware of who these people are, and we're aware of their sins. But the warning that I received back in my Moore College day, and the warning that Jesus had from his biggest opponents, the religious leaders, is that there's another kind of sin. It's the religious people who put their own self-righteousness above Christ's righteousness, who offer up skubala to God and don't understand that it is offensive. I just wanted to give you a few examples of this, just from my own history. During the week, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about some of the examples that I have seen of self-righteousness and stuff that I know now is utterly offensive to God, but was portrayed as being right. Do you know the first church that I ever attended, I was only months old, It was a church in the southern part of the United States back in the early 1960s during the days of racial segregation. And my dad was a pastor and also did some work in the local public schools. And he had led this African-American guy to Christ and invited him to come to church. Now, at this stage in the days of segregation, the church had decided it was okay to let an African-American into a white church, but they needed to sit in the back pew. They called it the back or the black pew. That's where they were meant to sit. And so when my dad invited this guy to come in for the first time, where did he have him sit? Right up on the front pew with him and with my mom and with myself and my older brother. And then when my dad would get up to preach, there was this black man sitting next to the pastor's wife and his kids. And the people of the church said, it's not right. It is utterly offensive. You must not do that. And dad went and said, but you don't understand. The scriptures talk about how Peter once went into the house of a Gentile man, and he was criticized for it. Later on, Paul was criticized for mixing with Gentile people, and Jesus was often criticized for mixing with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. And this man has come to Christ. How can we exclude him from our fellowship? But because he refused to do what was right in the eyes of the church, dad lost his first job, and he packed up his wife and his two young children and moved on from there, which is probably a great blessing to him because of the righteousness of the people of this church. And since that time, you know, I had to hear lectures when I was young, growing up in the 60s. If my hair got too long, well, that was becoming like the hippies and I was becoming worldly. And if I didn't cut my hair, I wasn't being right. Or that good people wore suits and ties to church. And if I wasn't dressed in the right attire, God doesn't want the poor and the humble coming to him. He wants the well-dressed and people who look like they're in business. And of course, there are other issues having to do with food and drink. There always have been. Back in my day, it was just about alcohol. Can Christians drink alcohol? But today, it's so much more than that. When we talk about what we put into our mouths, food and drink-wise, now in the days where we talk about ethical eating and drinking, people will say, are you eating junk food? Are you eating food from the corporate giants? Are you eating meat at all, since the gas emissions are causing greenhouse gas problems and we should all be vegetarians? Are you eating organically? Are you eating by, you know, ethically produced food? And it's not that these questions aren't important. These are discussions we should always, as Christians, be thinking about what is morally right or wrong. But I just realized that anything that I put into my mouth is probably offending someone. And the point that Christ is trying to make here is that when it comes to righteousness, the questions of what we call the gospel, how can we be right with God? Whatever other discussions we need to have over here, this question of being right with God comes down not to what we put into our body or what we wear on our bodies or who we mix with. It has to do with something else entirely. So we return to our big question. How can I be right, all right, as I approach God? So Paul, that same Pharisee who once persecuted the church and hated Jesus, went on to write a couple of incredible passages for us. The first one comes in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, God saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Not by any external washing, but Jesus says it's what comes from inside the heart. So the Holy Spirit went in and did that washing to make us holy as he is holy. And then in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. I just want to conclude by saying to us that if this is righteousness, if this is true righteousness, it is utterly offensive to God. It is skubala to God to put up our own self-righteousness alongside of Christ's righteousness. Whenever we say, I'm right, or have you seen the way that I act, or have you watched my actions, what we're really saying is, I'm right in and of myself. You know, Jesus may have needed to die for other people, but I'm right. It's offensive to God. Or when we exclude people because of the things that they eat or drink or their religious background or perhaps the way they worship, we are excluding people that Christ died to include. And this is utterly offensive. It is skubala to God. And that's why when I was interviewing for this position, I remember telling this church what I've told to many churches through the year. I have a life and ministry motto. It comes, again, from one of Paul's letter, Galatians 5. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul has just, in this passage, given a big argument about being Jewish or being Gentile and having this practice or that practice. But he said, once we come to know Christ and his righteousness, the only thing that counts is our faith in him, which expresses itself in our love for one another. That concludes the formal part of our service, and normally what we would do is we would spend some time having communion today, and we'll let you be preparing to do that on your own at home, however you might want to do it. Let me just say to those of you who are believers in Christ, these are the great symbols, the great parables that Jesus gave to us to explain about his righteousness. When he took from that Passover meal some bread and some wine, and he used these things to explain how he was going to take our sin upon himself so that we could be made clean and righteous. And if you believe these things, then when we finish our live stream today, of course, we invite you to share these symbols with amongst yourself or your family, whatever, however you want to do that. If you are at home and you don't know what you think or believe about these things, let me just encourage you to take some time to consider what Jesus was actually saying here. So I want to conclude with this little reflection for communion today. And this comes from John's Gospel, from chapter 13. And it was that very Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples, the same one where we got these symbols. And we were told that the meal was already in progress, but the ceremonial washing hadn't taken place. The disciples hadn't bothered to line that up, and they certainly hadn't bothered to do it. And so then we're told that Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So while the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was now returning to God. So he got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then we're told that Simon Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And Peter said, no, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you will have no part with me. And I love this passage because I think it explains to us the true point of washing, what true spiritual washing means. When Jesus said, unless I wash you, he wasn't talking about that moment where he washed his feet. He was talking about something that he would do later in the meal when he would take the bread from the table and he would say, this is my body, which is broken and it's given up for you. And he would take that cup from the table and he'd say, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness and the cleansing of your sin. Unless you let me wash you, you have no part with me. I'd just like to finish by praying for us, and then I'll allow you to go off and share these things amongst your family and friends. Heavenly Father, you said that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to remember that having been humbly forgiven and served by Christ, that we must humbly love and forgive and serve one another. May the same attitude live in us that we have seen in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we approach you today in his holy name. Amen. Have a great week, everyone, and keep an eye on the website, and we'll find out what's going to happen in the weeks to come. I hope you have a great week.